We're looking this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 8. There's a little boy who climbed up in a tree, as little boys like to do. I used to do that a lot myself. And as little boys sometimes do, they forget how to get back down sometimes. He climbed too far out on a limb, which seemed too far up for him to jump down from, and he was too scared to turn around and go back. And so there he was, stuck in the tree. And along came his father, his dad, and he said, "Jump, son, and I'll catch you." Wasn't really that far for the father to catch him, not like he's jumping off a second-story building or something. And yet it seemed so far down for the little boy, and he was afraid to jump. And yet he had the promise that his father would catch him if he did jump. The promise called for action on his part. He had to do something to show that he believed his dad. You know, he could have said, "Yes, Dad, I believe you can catch me. I believe you will catch me." But then just stayed up on the branch afraid to jump, which would have indicated that he didn't really believe that his dad could or would catch him if he jumped. I didn't know I was hitting on someone's personal testimony here, but you know, the promise calls for an action. It calls for a response. And as long as the boy would sit on the branch and not jump, he would never enter into the promise that the father had made to him, that he would catch him and he would be safe. And that's what we find with the promises that God makes, too. God's promises are wonderful. And, you know, in church life, we're pretty good at sometimes writing out a doctrinal statement or a creed or something like that and reciting those things. In more liturgical kinds of churches, there are creeds that get recited every Sunday, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And so we declare belief in what God has said, and we declare faith in the Lord. We declare, "Yes, I believe your promises." But that's a declaration with our lips. The promises of God are really entered into when we walk in those promises, when we live our lives in light of what God has said. God has said, "Jump from the branch and I'll catch you." Then jump from the branch and he'll catch you. We see David receiving promises from God quite often, and we see him walking in those promises. And we see sometimes his life not seeming to indicate that God is keeping his promises. And yet when you get beyond those obstacles and those difficulties that would make a lot of people say, "Forget it, God has given up on me, I'm going in another direction," David stays the course and finds when he gets beyond the obstacles, when he gets out of the forest, the promise is waiting on the other side, just like God said. God might not have told him about the obstacles along the way. He encountered them anyway, and yet he stayed with the Lord and found that God was faithful to what he said he would do. God's promises call us to action, and we want to look this morning at how David responded to God's promises and found them to be true. And that will be an example for us. Before we look at 2 Samuel 8, let's look back at the promises we're dealing with in chapter 7. Just want to pick up reading in verse 8. This is God speaking to the prophet Nathan and telling him what he is to tell David. So these are God's declarations to David. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So we see some amazing promises there. God has drawn David's attention to the fact that, "David, I took you from being a shepherd. I took you out of the sheepfold, doing the dirty work of watching the sheep. And I raise you up to be king over my people. I have given you victory along the way. I've cut off all of your enemies." And all of this is drawing David's attention to how God has done that. And by implication, we would say God is promising, "This is how I will deal with you as king. I will continue to give you victory over your enemies. And I'm going to establish this nation. I brought them into the land, but I want to continue establishing them as a nation, living in peace, not being harassed by the enemies that surround them. And David, I'm going to establish your throne forever, because after you die, your son is going to take over, and I'm going to make his throne, an everlasting kingdom." And that, of course, would be a promise to David as well, because this would be coming from David. It's a promise to his descendants. Of course, we know we'll see that ultimately realized when the Lord Jesus returns to reign on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. But these are grand promises that God is making to David. And as we went through chapter 7 a few weeks ago, we saw David just prostrate before the Lord in humility and gratitude, and this was too much for him to handle. I said, "Lord, how can these things be said about me?" Now let's jump to the end of chapter 7 and look at David's belief in these promises. Verse 25. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, Lord," or saying, "The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." And so David says here, "Lord, I receive your promises. Bring them on. I believe what you're telling me, Lord." And that's a verbal belief. And he's saying, "Lord, please go ahead. Release those promises you're talking about." Verbal belief. A statement of faith. It's sad that often that's where Christians stay in relation to the promises of God. We declare that we believe. We declare that we have faith in what God has said. But then if our lives go and are lived contrary to the promises, we not only don't enter into those promises, but we declare that in our heart of hearts, we really haven't embraced them and really haven't believed them. I have seen this so often in my own life. I just know that there's way more out there for me in terms of the blessings of God that I could be having right now. But I just haven't walked in that direction. And things that God had for me. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't cast us out. And each day is a brand new day. And His mercies are new every morning. And there's always the opportunity to declare today, "I'm going to walk in the promises that you have made, Lord. I'm going to read this word and what your word promises me. I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to put my life on the line. I'm going to jump off that branch and believe it. You're going to catch me because you've said you would." And that's where faith comes in. And we want to see David's response and how he did just that in response to these promises of God. So let's read through chapter 8. After this, Now, let me just say, you know, the chapters and verses, they aren't in the original text. So this isn't designed as the Holy Spirit inspired the author. This is not designed for us to make a break at chapter 7 and start a new idea at chapter 8. This is a continuous thing. Somebody came along, put chapters and verses in so we could find stuff and remember where stuff is. It's very helpful for us. But let's not lose sight of the fact that this continues right on into chapter 8. And it says, after this. After what? After David prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, I believe everything you've said. Do these promises in my life. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Meth-Tegarmah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Now, I'm not going to go through and pick this chapter apart verse by verse. I just want to look at the big picture idea of what's going on. And what's going on is David heard the promises that God would give, that God had been given him victory and would give him victory, that Israel would be established and would not be harassed by their neighbors, and that David's throne would be established as an everlasting throne. Those promises basically say, David, I'm with you. I'm with you. You will not be defeated. Just go out there and do what you have to do as king of these people, and don't let fear hold you back, because I'm with you and you won't be defeated. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to continue establishing my nation, and I'm going to establish your throne as an everlasting throne. That basically means he can go against the Philistines, the Moabites, all these countries that are constantly harassing the children of Israel. And he can go out and say, stop harassing us, and have victory over them. And that's exactly what he does. And then when the Syrians come down to help Hadadezer, and they're going to team up and say, we'll come help you and we'll defeat this guy, then he can turn around and his armies can kill 22,000 of them in defense. Because God is with him. And God is not going to let these nations who are out to stop the work that God wants to do among his people have victory. No weapon can be fashioned against them when God is on their side. It's interesting, we have the same sorts of promises spiritually. Because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't go out and, you know, fight against Canada and Mexico and Cuba and all the neighbors that are around us. Well, we have a spiritual enemy that we fight against. Forces of darkness that we can't see, who are out to put us down so that God might not be glorified in our lives. And in Ephesians 6, we're told about this armor of God that we can put on. And you can go study Ephesians chapter 6 for yourself. We've looked at it recently. And the things that we can put on, things like faith and preparing our feet to preach the gospel and, you know, salvation and all these things. And, you know, there's a shield of faith and the sword, which is the word of God, and there's the helmet of salvation. And my understanding is that these are all pieces of Roman armor that are being used metaphorically to describe what we have in the Lord to conquer the forces that are against us in the spiritual realm. And that these pieces of armor are all designed for the soldier to go forward. The Romans didn't plan on their people retreating. They were to go forward and take on the enemy. And that's what we're to do. We don't turn our back and run from the enemy. We stay with the Lord and walk with the Lord and put on that armor of God, and we will have victory, as God has promised that we would. David takes God at his word, which, by the way, that's a good definition of faith, taking God at his word, believing God's promises, believing what God has said. And David takes it beyond an intellectual assent to what God has said, and he takes it beyond a verbal declaration of, yes, I believe what God has said. He goes beyond that to really what true faith is. True faith is always about action. Just like the boy in the tree, if he really believes his dad, will come to the point where he can jump out of that tree and know that his dad will catch him. True faith always leads to action. Faith is not just a mental word, a word of just belief in my mind. Faith is an action word. There are two examples from Scripture that help us to see what faith is about. There are lots of examples from Scripture, but two that I want to point out. One is a negative example. One is a positive example. The negative example happened years before David came on the scene. We refer to it often. It's where the children of Israel, the generation that came out of Egypt, was poised and ready to go into the land. And you remember they sent 12 spies, one man from each tribe, into the land. Let's go check out the land that God has promised us, that God is going to give us. And God was ready to give them the land right then. And so they send the spies in. Spy out the land. You know, the Lord wanted them to know what he was going to give them. And they come back with this report of just this land. The fruit is so huge. They're carrying these grapes off the vine, and they have to carry them on poles between two men, and they're just lush and full. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, just like God promised. And that is the word that comes to the people from these spies. And so the people, basically, the question comes, can we go in and take this land? Now, given what God had said up to this point, the answer to that should be an obvious yes, we can, because God is with us. But what 10 of these spies said was, no, we can't. Because along with all the big fruits and the milk and the honey and everything, there's some mighty large people living in that land. Bigger than we are. Stronger than we are. We'll be toast. But we can't go in and take this land. And the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, yes, we can. Let's do it. God has promised. Let's go take the land. God is with us. How can we lose? It's the attitude they had. And the whole nation followed the 10 spies. It's a good example of how the majority is not always right. And they refused to go in. And God said, because of their lack of faith, that they never would go in. That generation would die in the wilderness. And when the nation finally did go in and take the land, there were only two people from that generation that went in with them. Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who had said, let's do this. They walked in the promise. See, they didn't just believe that God could do it. There was ample evidence that God would give them victory. He parted the Red Sea. He was, you know, what else do they need? They saw him on the mountain, the smoke and the, you know, the fire and everything on the mountain, and ample evidence. And yet that's the way it often is. Sometimes it's like we see the work of God in our lives, and then we reboot our lives, and you know, all those programs are closed, and we boot back up, and it's as if the stuff we learned the last time never happened. And that's what happened with Israel. They just did not believe. They were afraid, and in their fear, they would not go in and take the land. And it's sad. They never entered into God's promise. But there's a positive example I want us to look at also. Turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6. This is an incident that happened in the life of Jesus. We want to start at verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So here's this man with a withered hand. I used to work with a man that had a hand that I would describe like that. It was a hand that was pretty much useless to him. And this man, in an instant, winds up with that hand looking exactly like the perfect hand that he had always had. He goes from a life of a hand that's just sort of useless to him to, in an instant, just being normal as Jesus touches his life and heals him. Now, Jesus gave him a command, or we could say an invitation. He says, stretch out your hand. And wrapped up in that is a promise. It's not declared, but it's implied. Stretch out your hand because I'm going to make you able to stretch out your hand. I'm going to heal you this day. And this man could have said, I don't believe that. Because my hand has always been like this. My hand will always be like this. I mean, how can I stretch out? I can't stretch out my hand. What do you mean, stretch out my hand? And he could have just not believed that Jesus could have done this in his life. Or he could have, like he probably had, heard stories of Jesus doing healings. And he could have realized, wow, he's coming into my life today. Maybe this is my opportunity. But then there are the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're watching intently because they don't want to rejoice over a man with a situation being restored. They want to instead say, aha, you did this on the Sabbath, you broke the law. You know, that's all they're interested in. And so they're watching, probably very penetratingly, and other people are standing around watching, and the man might, you know, the thoughts would enter his mind. Maybe you had these thoughts. I know I have. What if I take him at his word, and I go to do this, and nothing happens? I'm going to look like a fool that I would believe him. People will laugh, and And not only that, but I'm going to go from this moment of hope where I'm feeling healing is coming to me today to being pulled back down into the realization that healing will never come to me because it didn't work. You know, and these thoughts can go through a person's mind in a fraction of a second. It can all be in there. And he could have just responded by not responding. But what does he do? He stretches out his hand. And by the way, that was the response that was called for. Stretch out your hand. Jesus could have said, just walked by, and the guy's hand all of a sudden is whole. Whoa! But he doesn't do that. He says, stretch out your hand. The Lord's way of working in our lives is always by faith. We come to salvation by faith. We hear that message and we believe. And we say, I believe that you are Lord, and I believe that you died on the cross, and I believe that that matters for my eternity and that my salvation is in that and nothing else. And because of that, I'm going to go from this moment of receiving you, and I'm going to demonstrate that I believe who you are and I believe what you've done by showing you, by living my life in such a way that it reflects these things. And see, that's our response. We receive that salvation through believing in the Lord and what he's done and placing our hopes on him. And we demonstrate that that faith is genuine in our lives by going from that place and growing in the Lord and having some change in our lives. James talks about we show our faith by our deeds. So it's not that we work to earn the things of God. It's that our faith is just a response to what God has promised, and we're showing we believe what God has promised. And as we step out in faith and walk in the things that God has promised, we find, yes, God is faithful. And God's promises are real. And so this man stretches out his hand, and what does he find? His hand is whole. He can stretch his hand out. He couldn't stretch his hand out before Jesus told him to. He couldn't stretch his hand out before he tried to stretch it out. But because Jesus had said, stretch your hand out, he was able to do it. See, God doesn't call us to something that he won't enable us to do. And God doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep. So the promise was not experienced until he showed that he believed it. And so here we are this morning, and maybe you've got stuff going on in your life, and you're saying, what is this in my life? What is this mess? What is this thing over here? How did I get to this point? You know, struggles and things going on. You know, we've all got them to one degree or another. And, you know, sometimes they're because of sin, that we have just walked against God. We haven't prioritized him in our lives. We've flat out gone in a direction that we know we shouldn't. And so the Lord is bringing discipline into our lives. But maybe there are some struggles in your life this morning that are the result of not walking in the promises of God. And God has said, trust me on this. Walk with me on this. And you've encountered some obstacles along the way. And you started out maybe on the journey. I will believe. I will walk. And yet here came an obstacle. Something dropped down in front of you and you just said, that's it. The door is closed. What a fool I am to have walked in this direction. You've turned around and gone back and gotten on your own path. You know, maybe that's happened in your life. I don't know. As I'm saying it, maybe you know. Maybe the Lord is bringing to mind some things. The promises of God are not null and void because we encounter things that we don't expect to encounter if God is going to keep his promise. And we'll see that in a minute in a little more detail. The promises of God also are not experienced if we don't walk in those promises and take God at his word and act upon what he has said. If we don't have faith, his promises call for faith. If faith calls for action. It's sort of like, you know, the farmer who doesn't know if there's going to be rain this year. knows that there's a field out there that needs crops. And so in faith, he can't sit around and say, well, let me see if there's going to be rain, and then I'll go plant my seed. Because then he might get his seed in the ground too late. And then the rain might eventually come, and everyone else has a bountiful crop, and he has nothing. But he's got to go out and sow that seed. And just, he's got to do it. I want a crop here. I need a crop here. I got to feed my family. And I'm just going to, by faith, if I believe that these seeds are going to grow if I plant them, then I've got to plant them. I can't just say, oh, I believe, and leave them sitting around in bags in the barn. They aren't going to plant themselves. So I have to act on what I believe. And that's what it's like with following the Lord. Now, maybe you sit there and you hear all of this and you say, I want to believe. I want to believe the promises of God, but I'm afraid. I'm like the boy in that tree. And I'm not maliciously against it. I'm not saying, no, God, you're lying to me, or I just don't believe it. I believe it, but I can't believe it to the point that I do anything about it. And see, that was Israel's problem. There is no way that Israel could have seen the works that God had done and believe that God wasn't there and that God couldn't do what he'd said he would do. And yet they were still afraid to step out and take that land. They had more than enough evidence that God could deliver them. And evidence abounds that God is faithful. Let's go back to our text. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We see in David's example that as he stepped out in faith, and understand the faith that David is displaying is a faith that could get him killed. He's going into battle. So, I mean, he's really laying it on the line to say, I believe what God has said. And he finds that God's promises are certain. His experience certainly shows that. God had promised victory, establishment of the nation, an establishment of David's throne as an everlasting throne. And chapter 8 is all about how God kept those promises, how David stepped out and walked in those and found them to be true. And, you know, just as you look through there, just the number of enemies that he went against, the number of victories that he had, the victories are in there, the establishment of the nation is in there as the chariots and the horses come into the army of Israel from the other nations, and they build up those things as the riches from these other nations come into the nation of Israel, and they get built up in that way. As even some of these people from these other nations come in paying tribute to David, and, you know, just the Lord is establishing Israel as a prominent people in that region against those who would fight to put them down and destroy them. Israel has always dealt with that. Even today they deal with that. And even though they're, for the large part, away from the Lord is still protecting them in that place because he's got things that he plans to do with them yet. Chapter 8 is all about David walking in the promises of God and finding them to be true. But you might say, well, that's David. I mean, David's a Bible guy. He's a famous Bible guy. You know, who am I? Well, how can I take what happened to David? I mean, God made him king and everything. How can I be sure that that applies to my life? How can I be sure that God will keep his promises for me? Well, I would say that if God did not keep his promises for you, it would have to be for one of three reasons. These are the only things I could think of. One is God was caught by surprise by some obstacle you encountered. He didn't know that it was going to be in your way, and so you're not able to get beyond it. God started you down the road, but you can't finish down that road because unforeseen things have happened that God didn't know about. Or the second thing is that God just lied. He said, I promise, and then he didn't do it. Or relative to that, God promised but changed his mind. You know, I started in this thing, but then he changed his mind. Yeah, perhaps you've had people do that to you. I remember Years ago when I was unemployed and I had a few interviews lined up and had been having so much trouble finding a job and was very distressed about it, and got involved with some people who were setting up a Christian business and helped them set that up, and was told that, you know, hey, we're going to need like a manager, an assistant manager, or some position like that, and you know, you'd probably be good for that. And so I canceled the rest of my job interviews for that week and thought that this was all set. And this woman set up a time for me to come in and talk with her about this. And I showed up a week or so later, and the position had turned into a part-time thing, and maybe it's a manager thing, maybe it's not. And, you know, big promise. We changed our mind, yeah. And I understand they were setting something up from scratch and didn't know what they were doing and promised more than they could handle. And, you know, looking back on it, I realized that. But boy, at the time I thought, and you call yourself a Christian, you know, that kind of judgmental attitude. I was really down in the dumps. And, you know, maybe we think that's what God did to me. He made the promise, but then when I stepped out, he pulled it off the table. And now here I am out there. He left me high and dry. Or the other option would be that God promised something that he's just not able to deliver in the first place. And all three of those things are false.
Yeah.
All three of those things are false. See, you might say, or somebody might say, God meant to keep his promise in my life. I believe that. I believe God made a promise. I believe he meant to keep it. But I just encountered things along the way that even God did not anticipate. You know, certainly it wasn't meant to include this thing that I'm encountering. And how can I ever get past this? This is a door that cannot be opened. I just can't go farther down this road of promise. And we might not theologically believe that about God, but in our actions sometimes that's how we can believe. That's what we show is really down there as we're doubting. But Isaiah 42:9, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." See, God never learns anything. He already knows it all. I don't use the term know-it-all in the way that we would use it for a person. God knows it all. He never learns anything. You cannot encounter anything in your life. Anything that God was not aware of before you got there. He already knew about it. Any obstacles that you encounter in your life are not an indication that God's plan is not working. They're just part of the plan. They're part of the plan. They might not have been included in the promise, but God doesn't lay the whole thing out for us. He just lays out the promise and says, trust me on this. And so we walk by faith and show that we trust him on it. And then we encounter something that is just so far out of whack that we don't know, how could this have been a part of what God said? I don't know. Maybe God didn't see this coming either. But God says the former things have come to pass. And in that context, he's saying, look, the things I've told you about before they happened, they happened. And I declare new things to you, and they will happen too. God is saying, I know the future. I know it before you get to it. So God doesn't learn anything. And I would just draw our attention back to the obstacles that David encountered on his way to becoming king. When the oil was poured over his head, none of that was said. It was never said, you will spend years running for your life from Saul, that you will be driven out of your land and wonder if you will ever be able to come back, that you will be hiding in caves and forests and places like that, that you will be going to people and asking them if your men could have food from their crops because you don't have anything to give your men. None of that was in the promise when the oil was poured on the head. The oil being poured on the head just said, David, you're being anointed king. God says you're the king. And yet he encounters all of this stuff before he gets there. It was all part of the plan. I guarantee you, by the time David became king, he was more ready to be king because of what he had experienced than he would have been if he had just waltzed right on through and become king. He knew how to handle adversity, he knew how to handle difficulty, and he learned how to do it with a good attitude, and he knew how to handle it bringing glory to God and not losing heart. He learned all of that along the way. It was part of God's plan. So God wasn't called by surprise, and God is not called by surprise in our lives either. The obstacles are just part of the plan. He knows about them. We get to them and we say, "Where did that come from?" Then we want to start blaming God. And, you know, God would say, "Hey, I knew about that. Don't blame me, just go with it. Stay with the faith. And you'll see, one day you'll look back and say, oh, yeah, now I see what that was for. Now I see how that works." The second excuse that we mentioned would be that, you know, God decided not to keep his promise. Either he lied or he changed his mind. Well, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 deals with both of those options. It says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." Repent means to change your mind. And so it's saying God is not a man like we are to lie. I mean, mankind can lie without thinking twice about it. You know, people sometimes say, "Look in the eye and tell me that," because you can't look me in the eye and lie to me. But I'm here to tell you that there are people all over the place who can look you right in the eye and tell you a bald-faced lie and not flinch. Man can do that. God is not a man that he should lie. Maybe sometimes we want to think God could lie because we have lies in our own hearts. And so we want to think, hey, I lie, you lie, God lies. That's kind of how we view the world, maybe. But God cannot lie. In fact, Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. You want to say, is there anything that God can't do? Yeah, he can't lie. Numbers 23:19 also deals with God changing his mind, because that's what repent be. He's not the son of man that he should repent. So when God has made a promise, he's not telling you a lie, and he's not making that promise and then pulling it off the table. He cannot lie, and he won't change his mind on what he's promised. He can't lie, and he doesn't go back on his promises. So that deals with that objection. But then in our hearts we might say, well, I really believe God loves me, and God wants my best, and God has promised these things, but maybe for other people these things can work out, but in my life this just can't happen, and God has just promised for me something that can't be done. And what that is saying is God has made a promise that he can't keep. You know, you ever had to say to somebody, hey, don't make promises you can't keep. Because I'm relying on those promises, and if you can't deliver. But God doesn't make promises that he can't keep. Because God can do anything except lie. God can do anything except fail. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." I mean, he's declared it all, start to finish. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. God has said in ancient times, "I will do thus and so." And these things are not yet done, but they will be. Saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. It is so crucial. Could the God who created the heavens and the earth run into anything in your life that he can't pull off? That question answers itself. So God is not ignorant of our situations. God does not lie, And God cannot fail. So you can trust God with your life. You can trust Him with your life. His word is full of promises. And His promises call us to action. And even the promise of eternal life calls us to action in terms of how we live, how we prioritize things. Is He first? Is the one who left heaven, humbled Himself and became a man, died on a cross, took my sin on Him, took the reproach of the Father upon Himself to the point that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Hung there when He could have called legions of angels to wipe everyone out who were hurling insults at Him and spitting on Him and saying, you saved others, save yourself, and mocking Him and all of that. He took all of that. And is He not worthy of absolute top of the list, first place in our lives? Does our faith translate into that reality in our lives? Because it should. His promises call us to action. Be it obedience to Him, be it sacrificing of ourselves for someone else, be it an act of love, be it an act of mercy, be it whatever, something where we have to step out, and it could cost us something. Whether it's something minor, like somebody turning their back on us and walking away because they don't want to have, they don't want what we're offering in the Lord's name. You know, and that's a little hard to take sometimes. Or all the way up to maybe it costs us our lives to walk with Him and to do His will and to obey Him and to put our faith into action. What does God want to do in your life that you're backing away from? Is there anything? Can you think of anything? Why not take God at His word today? Because He's worthy of that. And He's not ignorant, and He doesn't lie, and He can't fail. Take Him at His word. Step out in faith. Will the obstacles come? Yes. Will things that you never would have envisioned could have happened if God were being faithful to His promise happen in your life? Yes, they will. But those things will become catalysts for growth in your life. And when you get out of that forest, out of the dense, dark forest of those things that you don't understand, and you get to the other side, you know, it's sort of like Dorothy walking down the yellow brick road and then encounters all kinds of stuff that, you know, where did all this come from? But then they come out and there's the meadow, you know, and there's Oz, the kingdom that they're looking for. And when you come out of that dense forest of all that confusing, unexpected stuff, those obstacles, you always will find God faithful as you come out on the other side. Years ago, I used to wrestle with a lot of emotional pain and anguish in my life. And just, you know, being in my teens and my 20s, and a lot of people go through that, and some of us go through it more than others. And, you know, it was the whole thing, nobody likes me, I just want to be loved, and, you know, all that kind of feeling. And wondering, why are things like this? And why do I feel this way? And not understanding at all. And not knowing what it was for in my life. And then when I got into my 20s, I spent a year at a Christian college, and there was a girl at that college who I got to know just from being in class with her. I don't know if she sang in the choir with us or not. I can't remember, but just got to know her. And she was nice. She was engaged to somebody else. And they were going to get married after that semester, I believe. I think it was in the summer coming up. They were going to get married. And one day, she had some car trouble, and somebody had given her a ride to school, and she needed a ride home, and I was going her direction, so I took her home. And we got talking along the way, and she had had a very promiscuous life before she came to know the Lord. She had just used her body in very promiscuous ways. It had a lot of relationships with a lot of men, and now here she was, a Christian woman, and getting ready to marry this guy who was studying for the ministry and feeling like, what am I doing? I can't do this. This guy can't really possibly love me. I mean, do you know what I've done in my life? Do you know what kind of life I've lived? And she's just kind of emptying all this stuff out as we're driving along. Was ready to back out of the wedding and everything and just think, I don't deserve him. I can't go and be in on this. There's no way this could really happen. I'm going to wake up. It's all going to be a dream. And I hadn't gone through any of the stuff that she had gone through, but I knew that kind of feeling, like, how could anybody really like me? How could anybody really love me? And I had gone through all of that kind of stuff. And I don't remember what I said to her. I don't have a clue. It's been 20 some odd years now, but I remember I just shared some things from my experience with her. And you could see the light bulb go on in her head and her face brightened. And all of a sudden it made sense. She could be loved by this guy. And just from that one conversation, we finished school. They had their wedding. I went to the wedding, going through the receiving line. She introduced me to Montel, her husband, and said, "This is Mark. I know him from school, and he's the reason we're here today." I get goosebumps just thinking about it. And in that moment, I understood what it was all about. If I went through it all for no reason other than to meet her at that point, it's like God had an appointment on that day where our lives came together and I had something to offer. But I never would have had that to offer. I would have only given her just some Bible verses that, you know, didn't come from the heart or anything, or any experience in my life. And it might have just gone right over her head, and she would have gone on in the same misery she was in. God had something to accomplish, and he was setting the table for that. And it made me glad that I had gone through all of that when that happened that day. So you don't know what you're going to encounter, but I can tell you this, God is faithful. And God has it all worked out, and those things are part of the plan. And you can trust him with your life. And you know what? It begins by just giving him your life. I know you've given him your life in terms of your salvation, but just surrendering anew to him. You're my priority, Lord, not my TV, not my, you know, not my golf game, not even my family, not even my job, as important as those things are. You are priority one. And all of those things are under your authority in my life. And all those things will be done for your glory. And then just walk in that. And when you stumble and fall down, deal with the Lord. Confess it. Lord, I didn't put you first in this. I'm sorry. I want to put you first, Lord. Forgive me. Help me to put you first next time. And just keep walking in those promises. You will find that God is faithful to his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are our faithful God. You're not ignorant. You don't lie. You don't take your word back from us, and you don't fail. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy and that you know more about what's going on than we do. And when we're in some dark, dense forest and feel like we're lost in there, you're watching it from above, and you know how the whole thing works out. You're not surprised by any of it. Lord, help us to walk with that kind of faith and just follow your will, follow your word, embrace your promises, act upon them, and put you first in our lives. And we thank you that when all is said and done, we'll be glad we did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up,
the Lord lift up
his countenance,
his countenance
upon you and give you peace. Amen.